But what I want to talk with you tonight is about Christ the controversialist. John chapter 7 is where we want to read in God's Word. John chapter 7. And they say that legally you can't copyright a title. So that's why we have songs, for example, that have the same title, but they're different songs. Or you can even find books that have the same title, and yet they're written by different people. I have at least two biographies in my library that are called Save to Serve. I wish I had thought of that title. That's a great title. And yet they're about two different men. So you can't copyright a title. And just by way of disclaimer, I'll say that when I was a young man of about, I don't know, probably 19 or 20 years old, I heard a brother called Frank Haggerty, who's now been with the Lord for several years. He was a missionary down in Bolivia for over 50 years, and he spoke on Christ, the controversialist. Now, I'm not going to talk about what he spoke about, but I'm going to use his title tonight. Because I don't know if you've noticed, you probably have doubtless, that there's an election on, right? And I'm not going to talk about the election except to say, everywhere you go, you hear people talking about this person and that person, whether it's the presidential election or whether it's other offices, they'll talk about this person and that person, and they'll say, this is the person for the job. But there always seems to be disagreement, right? Well, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no doubting that God's word sets him forth as the person for the job of fulfilling all of the Father's purposes. That in other words, from eternity past, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that triune God had decided that it would be the Lord Jesus who would come forth. He would be sent by the Father. And over, the Gospel according to John reminds us that the Father sent the Son, and the Son himself speaks about coming from the Father and doing the will of the Father. And that is the thing that our Lord Jesus pays attention to. Nonetheless, as our Lord Jesus was here, it was no exaggeration to say what John said in John chapter 1, that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, there's a little distinction in the original language, the scholars tell us. The first word for own has the idea of things, has the idea of this world that he made. The Lord came to the world he made. But the second word has a little bit different sense. When it says his own received him not, it's not things, it's people. His own people received him not. And who were his people that he came to? Well, he came first to the Jews, didn't he? Because Romans 1:16, for example, tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile or to the Greek. And so we see that in Acts, the gospel comes first at Jerusalem. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and then Judea, that's the area surrounding, and then a bit farther north, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And everywhere they go, even in Gentile territory, if there's a Jewish community, Paul and Barnabas make a beeline for it. They go there first with the gospel, like Antioch of Pisidia in Acts 13. And if the Jews won't receive it and cast them out, then they'll say, like they said at the end of Acts 13, we go to the Gentiles. And yet, what do they do in Acts 14? They go and preach to the Jews again. So they kept going to the Jews everywhere they went until they were pushed out, and then they would go to the Gentiles. Now, let's see what it says about the Lord Jesus here in John 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, isn't that so strange? The Jews are a people that for centuries prior to the time of Christ had a messianic expectation. They were waiting for the Savior come from God. God promised that he would send forth the one that Isaiah calls my servant. God gave us four servant songs in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and also Isaiah the last three verses of chapter 52 and the entirety of Isaiah 53, all talking about the suffering servant of the Lord, all talking about what he would do when he came. And of course, there are many other scriptures in the Old Testament that would speak about that one who would come forth, that one who was the seed of Abraham. that one who was also said to be seed of David, the one who would sit on David's throne and rule forever. And here for centuries, even millennia for some of these promises, the Jews were awaiting the coming of Messiah. And now Messiah comes, and the Lord Jesus can't walk openly, because he says he didn't want to walk in Judea. Now, Judea is the area around Jerusalem. That's the area where the religion of Israel was the strongest. It was the nearest to what they call the holy city, Jerusalem. Back in 1993, I was studying over there, and I got on a bus with a dear missionary sister, and we got on the bus, and this Hasidic Jewish man got on the bus. We were going from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, I believe it was. And this man said to the bus driver in Hebrew, "Is this the bus going to the holy city of Jerusalem?" And the missionary lady that was with me, she smirked and she hit me in the ribs and said, "That fellow's on the wrong bus." Because nowadays, Jerusalem isn't a very holy city. There's no holy city on earth today because there are sinners everywhere you go, right? And if you go to the city of Jerusalem, although it's true that the Bible talks about God placing his name there, and Psalm 48 will call it the city of the great king, and we have future prophecies like Zechariah chapter 2 that talk about the Lord being in the glory in the midst of her and a wall of fire round about her. So does God care about Jerusalem? Of course. Is Jerusalem going to be one day the capital of the world? Yes, according to Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, it shall be. All nations will flow unto Jerusalem. They'll say, "Come, let us go up and learn of the law of the Lord." That, of course, will happen at our Lord's second coming to earth, not to be confused with the rapture for the church in the air. But when the Lord comes back for Israel, to restore Israel, to deliver the remnant from certain destruction, as Zechariah 12 paints it, the Lord is going to come forth and deliver them and then set up his kingdom with that headquarters at Jerusalem, where the Lord Jesus himself shall reign on the throne of his ancestor David as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But at his first coming, it was not so. They didn't receive him. They didn't recognize him. It says here explicitly in verse 1, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now that is the least thing we'd expect. We'd say surely in Judea, where they had the word of God, and they had many rabbinical schools, many what we'd call colleges today, or even seminaries, where people studied the law. When I went to Israel the first time, I was seated on the airplane in between two young men who were about my age, and they were both Orthodox Jews. I guess they were both about 2 years younger, now that I think about it, because they had just graduated high school. One was from Seattle, the other was from Philadelphia. Now, I got to talking to them, one more than the other, but both of them had been already accepted into Ivy League colleges. And so they had a brilliant, you know, academic opportunity coming up. But they were taking time out from going to, the one fellow I think was going to University of Pennsylvania, the other was going to go to Yale. And they were taking a year off to go to Jerusalem and study what they called Torah, which is the word we translate many times in our Old Testament, law. But the word actually means instruction or teaching. It can be law, but it's the sense of something God teaches us, something God reveals. Now, they were taking a year out of their lives to go study Torah, to study Scripture, but unfortunately, in their case, Scripture that was surrounded by the traditions of the elders. Not only did they study Scripture, the Bible as we know it, what they call the Tanakh, but they would study alongside that the Talmud, the traditions that have been written down and delivered by the rabbis. And that was just the problem, that there had been so many commandments of men put alongside the Word of God, that when the Lord Jesus came, though he fulfilled the Scriptures regarding Messiah's first coming to earth, that the people didn't believe in him because there was so much obscuring him. Now, imagine you had to go to the airport and pick me up, and you had never met me before. Would it not be easier if someone could give you a snapshot of what I look like? You say, "Oh yeah, that would be very easy." But what if it was a snapshot of me where people said, well, you know, while we're at it, I want to put some other photos in with it. You know how they can do on the computer now. You can mix different photos together. We call that photoshopping. And we can put this person's face on the picture as well. So there's my granny. You've got her face on the snapshot as well. Oh, that's nice. And there's my Aunt Matilda. Apologies to anyone with an Aunt Matilda here. This is just made up for purposes of illustration. And there's my Uncle Mo and Cousin Curly and Brother Larry. And you keep putting faces on that little snapshot. Now you know how a snapshot is. It fits in your wallet. If my picture's in the snapshot and you've got 45 other people's faces in that snapshot, is it going to be very easy to see what I look like? You're going to look at that picture and you're going to say, well, it looks kind of obscure. Or if instead of that, if you had a snapshot of me and one of your grandchildren or one of your friends got a hold of it with a small child and they started drawing a mustache on me and a goatee and funny glasses, it would be harder to see what I looked like, right? And that's what happened when the Lord Jesus came, that they had allowed so many things to come in that it crowded out the clear picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ was looking like, what Messiah would look like, whom we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't fully explain, that explains why they didn't know him, but it doesn't explain why did they seek to kill him. And for that, we'd have to look at earlier passages in John, which you would know well, I'm sure. Passages like John chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus healed a man who was paralyzed for 38 years. Now, we're going to read about that as we go through this chapter. But you remember the initial reaction that provoked. People were not glad. If you heard of a man who had paralysis for almost 40 years, and he had no quality of life, he was living on the streets, and he kind of had hope that one day maybe he'd get into this pool there at Bethesda. Ironically, the name of the place was the House of Compassion. But there was no compassion for this man. Nobody came and helped him. And really, he got to dwell upon this, apparently, because when the Lord Jesus came and said, do you want to be made well? He said, well, I don't have a man. And then he went on to talk about the pool. Somebody gets into the pool before I get there, you know? If I only had a man, some big bodybuilding type of fellow, you know, or some United States Navy SEAL that could pick me up and knock people over and put me in the pool first. And the Lord Jesus basically told him, you don't need anybody like that. You don't even need the pool. I say to you, rise, take up your bed and walk. Now, being Messiah, the Lord Jesus had the power to heal this man. And the man, believing what the Lord said, stood up on his feet and carried his bed away. Now, what was the reaction? Did the religious people in Jerusalem say, hey, aren't you that guy who was paralyzed? Weren't you sort of living on charity on the street? How is it that you're suddenly walking? Oh, you were healed? Well, praise the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? That wasn't anybody's reaction, apparently. The Bible doesn't say a word like that. You know what they said? What is that you're carrying? You're carrying your bed. Don't you know that's what our rabbis say? They call that work, and you're not to do work on the Sabbath day. Today's Saturday, buddy, and you're not to do any work. Oh, really? Even when someone comes along with obvious divine power and says to me, commands me, really is the tense of the word the Lord Jesus used, to rise up and walk, that I should say, oh no, no thank you. I realize you're from God. I realize you have divine power. But don't you know it's Saturday? May I remind you it's the Sabbath and you really ought not to be working on Sabbath. Now, does anybody tell God on a certain day of the week, God, would you please keep the sun from coming up today? I mean, that seems too much like work. No, the Lord keeps the universe in good working order, doesn't he? God works 7 days a week, 24/7. And even though in the Old Testament, under that old dispensation, he gave them the Sabbath, that was the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments, that was part of God's law, God was trying to stress something to them. Hebrews explains it this way, that there's a rest that awaits the people of God. There's still a rest for the people of God. It's a rest that you don't enter into because you've worked and you've earned it. Rather, you enter into that rest by believing what God says. You do what that man did. When God tells you, when the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, tells you, rise up and walk, you get up. You don't protest and argue with God and tell God how to do it like Israel in the wilderness when God said, there's the promised land, go in and take it. They said, oh no, if we go in and take it, we'll be killed. There was no faith in God there, you see. And Hebrews makes it clear that they didn't believe the word of God. They had the word, but it wasn't mixed with faith. Now imagine, these people in the Lord Jesus' day were the same way. And rather than be glad for this man who was healed, they were irate. And when they found out that it was the Lord Jesus who did this, they said, why did you heal this man on the Sabbath? And he said in John 5:17, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. My Father's been working, and I've been working. And they took up stones to stone him, the Bible says. They understood that Jesus was making himself equal with God. The next verse explains that. He says, why are you taking up stones to stone me? Because you, being a man, made yourself equal with God. Well, they were half right, weren't they? He was a man, and he did make himself equal with God, because that's precisely what he was. He was God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. Not some kind of lesser God like the Watchtower people think. Not some sort of person who evolved into a God like the Mormons think. Not some guru who attained enlightenment like the Buddhists or the New Agers might think. But he was the eternal God, the Word who always was with God and was God. Co-equal in every sense. And when he said the Father's been working and I've been working too, only he could meaningfully say that. I can't say, whatever the Father shows me to do, that I do. You know why? Because God has shown a lot of things in His Word that unfortunately I've done the opposite. God has shown me a lot of things in His Word and told me the right thing to do, and I've not done it. And we've all been there, right? Because the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Romans 7 gives us that picture of the man struggling, saying the good that I want to do, that I don't do. The evil that I don't want to do, that's the thing I'm doing. It's sin in me. That's the problem. Can something be done about sin? To me, this is just a body of death. And thankfully, Romans 7, he says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans 8 goes on to explain how that is, through the Lord Jesus having died and risen again and given us the Holy Spirit who transforms us and enables us now to walk and live in a different way. Now, coming back here to John chapter 7 then, there were these Jews that wanted to kill the Lord Jesus, not because there was anything that he had done wrong, but because his word and his works were an affront to their entire system. Their system was predicated upon self-righteousness. In other words, they said, we're the people of God, and we're going to keep the commandments, we're going to keep God's law, and we're going to do it so well that one day God will be able to send his Messiah, and we can just plug him right in as king, and we're already the ready-made nation, the kingdom of priests that he's waiting for. We're the people that should be that. And yet when the Lord Jesus came on the scene, he showed that their works were as filthy rags. That's what Isaiah the prophet had said, right? We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And he would show them that they could not do enough works to undo the sin that they had done. And what's more, their lives were filled with hypocrisy. They were playing the part. They were pretending to be righteous. But really, they were habitual sinners. And that was evidenced by their enmity against the Lord Jesus Christ, that they hated him, that they wanted to do away with him and kill him. Now, notice verse 2. Chapter 7, verse 2 says, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Isn't that sad? Leviticus 23 would call it the Feast of Tabernacles, and it was described as a feast of the Lord, a feast of Yahweh or Jehovah, right? So this had been the Lord's feast, but now John says, nowadays, it was the Jews' feast. It wasn't the Lord's feast anymore. And it's very sad in Christendom, you know, we're not any better, really. When we look at church history, we can see time and time again, believers, or people at least that are nominally believers, that say they are believers, have lost the truth of the Lord's Supper. And today there are groups that, although they bring out bread and a cup, some of them on a daily basis, some of them once a week, some of them quarterly, some of them biannually, some of them once a year. But although they do this, they don't know what they're doing. They're not doing it meaningfully. Because in many of these places, they've lost the gospel completely. They don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way. They don't think they're saved by simple faith in Christ alone. They think it's sacraments like breaking bread and taking the cup that help them get saved. They don't think that they do this because they are saved. They're doing this in an effort to try to keep themselves right before God, or maybe earn that before God. That's all over the world in many different groups, sad to say, isn't it? And yet, what God gives to man, men can corrupt, they can twist. And that was the case in the Lord Jesus' day. Now, the interesting thing is, the Lord Jesus didn't say, well, it's not really the Lord's feast anymore, it's the Jews' feast, so I'm not going to have anything to do with it, I'm not going to go up. No, the thing you see about the Lord Jesus is, he goes and he meets people where they are. So, were they corrupting the temple? Oh yeah, definitely. Beginning of his ministry, John chapter 2, the Lord Jesus has to cast out the money changers. And he says that you have made my Father's house a den of thieves. He has to do it again at the end of his public ministry on earth, right? Matthew 21, for example. He goes in and does it again. Now, can you imagine that? The Lord cast them out the first time. Now, about 3.5 years later, he has to go in and do it again. They had that audacity to return to their former sin. And why didn't the Lord just stop going to the temple? Well, Matthew 21 says that the children came in to him in the temple, and they quoted Psalm 118. They said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save now." And the Lord, defending them against the priests that would rebuke them and say, stop them from doing that. The Lord have you never read Psalm 8, which says, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. So the Lord would still go to the temple, and he would find a remnant there, that like Anna and Simeon when he was a baby, or like those teachers that he would dialogue with when he was 12 years old, or in those last days of his ministry on earth prior to the cross, the children that would come to him in the temple. Now, here was the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles, as it's called. And verse 3 says, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Now you see, his brothers, these half-brothers is what they really were, because we know Joseph was not the Lord's biological father. Joseph was a legal father to him, but the Lord Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate in a divinely appointed way, like Luke chapters 1 and 2 explain to us. But here he had these half-brothers, and at this stage in the game, they didn't believe in him. Later, some of them apparently did. Many Bible teachers believe James, who wrote the epistle of James, is James, the half-brother of the Lord. He seems to be the James who's so prominent in the book of Acts, particularly in chapter 15. Or Jude is another one who they say probably was a half-brother of the Lord. And they're named at different places, such as in Mark chapter 6. But at this stage in the game, they didn't believe in him. It seems that not until after his death and resurrection did these brothers come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a strange way, I find that consoling. Because some of us have family members that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ yet. And we pray for them. And I trust we try to live Christ before them, and we speak to them about the Lord. And I can think of one close relation whom I've prayed for daily for 35 years. And I have not, now my children look up, because that's a lot longer than they've been around. Now, some of you have been around for 35 years, but any way you cut it, 35 years is a long time. And I've been praying for this relation for 35 years that he would come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so far, he hasn't come yet. But I don't lose faith because I remember our Lord's own family. That they could watch the Lord Jesus up close and personal. They could watch him grow up. And imagine this, although we don't know much about our Lord's childhood or his adolescence or his 20s, we do know this, that the Lord Jesus was subject to his parents. We do know this, that the Lord Jesus always did those things that pleased God the Father. We know the Lord Jesus was sinless, that he was impeccable, that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews says. So they watched a perfect man, the only perfect human being in world history, grow up in their midst, and they were still unbelievers until the death and resurrection of Christ. And when they came face to face, as it were, with the resurrection, that seemed to change their minds. You know, we read, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, then he appeared unto James. And so it seems that's the James that is talked about. Now, basically, the brothers are saying here, it's like political season. Go out and meet the people. Now, we left town on Saturday, and I was glad to get out of town because the president and vice president were coming to the nearest big city to us, to Reading, Pennsylvania. Not because of any feeling I have against the president or the vice president. I can honestly say I don't have any feeling against them. In fact, I pray for them most days, as 1 Timothy 2 would tell us to pray for our leaders. Particularly in Mr. Trump's case, that he'd come to know the Lord Jesus. I don't think he's made any clear profession, although Mr. Pence seems to have a profession of faith. But be that as it may, I was glad to get out of town because you know what it means when people like that come to town? It means traffic. It means roadblocks. It means inconvenience. So I said, we're going south. Good. We won't have to deal with that. Now, they're saying the opposite. They're saying, this is a great opportunity for you to go up to Jerusalem, to go to this holiday, and do some signs and show the people who you are. Because no man seeks to be known and doesn't show himself. And we realize that this is because they didn't believe in him yet. And you look at how the Lord answers in verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. Now, if it's about becoming popular in this world, if it's about having this world at your feet and getting the accolades of humanity and having them acclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, sure, their advice was sound. They were always ready for anything pertaining to this world. But here's the thing. John chapter 3 tells us that this world is condemned already. This world is already under a sentence of judgment. It's not in doubt what's going to happen with this world. The world is one day going to be judged. 2 Peter 3 describes it as being burnt up, consumed with a fervent heat, so much so that the elements are going to melt. No doubt about what will happen to this world and this current age. Why? Because the Lord Jesus would later explain, the whole world lieth in the wicked one. It's all under Satan's influence and power to a certain extent. And he's the God of this world, as 2 Corinthians calls him. Or the Lord Jesus himself would refer to Satan as the ruler of this world. So this world has to be done away with, but it's going to be replaced by new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That's what 2 Peter 3 says, and Revelation 21 and 22 would go on to describe it for us. Now, if the Lord Jesus wanted to be president or king of any nation in this world, or emperor of the entire world in its current form, he could have set himself up at that time. He could have done miracles and gained a following for himself. The previous chapter in John chapter 6, when he took the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and miraculously multiplied them, he also multiplied the number of people seeking after him. There were people that ran after him. And the Lord Jesus had to explain there in John 6, you seek me not because you saw the sign, but because you ate the loaves and are filled. So if the Lord Jesus would say, hey, I'll give you free meals the rest of your life. Hey, I'll fix the economy. Hey, I'll give you peace between the nations so your life isn't disrupted. People would have followed him. You know, there's a man coming that's going to promise those very things. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 calls him the man of sin, or Revelation calls him the beast. And the Lord Jesus referred to him in John 5, the Lord Jesus said that I have come in my Father's name and you have not received me. Another shall come in his own name and him you will receive. That's how we see the world going, isn't it? We see that people love themselves. They love humanity. It's humanism. And people, whether they're religious or irreligious, they think in terms of mankind solving the problem. So whatever the problem is, if it's hunger or poverty or racism or systemic injustice or whatever the problem is, we can fix it. If we just have enough time, if we just get together, we can fix the problem. And the problem is, the Bible says, this world isn't fixable. This world is already condemned. Now you think about a condemned house. I don't know if you have any condemned houses in your town. We have them from time to time. They come along and they decide, oh, the foundation is unsound. We live in the part of the world where sometimes you have a sinkhole. You know, we have some places that are so affected by radon gas, which is invisible, but it's carcinogenic. It can cause cancer. And you say, you know, you can't live in there. It's too polluted. It's too dangerous. And you imagine the homeowner coming home and seeing that the township government has put a sticker on the door saying, condemned. You can't go in there. You can't live here. And the guy goes to Home Depot and he says, well, I'll just get a couple of quarts of paint. And he comes home and he paints the house. Now, is that going to fix the problem? No, it's not going to fix the problem. He says, I'll put in a few more air conditioners in the windows. Is that going to fix the problem? No, it's not going to fix the problem. The problem is that the house is so fundamentally compromised that it would be dangerous, if not suicidal, to live in it. And that's how God speaks about this world. It's condemned. And if we ever doubted it was condemned, all we need to do is look at the cross, because at the cross, the world came together in a sense, didn't they? The religious leaders, the political leaders, and the soldiers, everybody came together and they agreed, we don't want the Savior. We don't want the Son of God. And they crucified him. And that condemns this world, doesn't it? The cross is that which can save us, but it can also condemn us. If we line up and say, yes, I'm among the condemned, I'm among the guilty, I deserve judgment, save me a sinner. The Lord gives us salvation, but not salvation to live in this world eternally, thank God. Salvation to live in the world to come eternally, in the age to come, as the Bible describes it. Now, they were always ready, because he says, the world cannot hate you, verse 7, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. He says, the world cannot hate you because you're of the world. And I often think about that. You can be today a person that is a scoundrel. You can be a person that has been perverted in your personal life. And yet the world will enrich you and heap honors upon you. How is that so? Well, I could list for you in any genre you care to name, probably, at least any kind of music that's been around for a long time. There are singers and performers whose private lives are an absolute wreck. And yet people fawn over them and lavish money on them and think they're wonderful. The same thing with political leaders. The same thing with athletes. The same thing with scientists and scholars. You know, there are all these people that accomplish things in the world, and the world loves them and says, yes, this is the sort of person we want. And yet you examine their life, and they lived a godless life. They lived a life where they were harmful to their families, where they were harmful in some cases to themselves. That's what it is to be lost. That's what it is to be of this world, to be possessing a nature that's associated with this world. See, the Lord didn't come to just patch us up. As someone has said, the Lord didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. And that's true. We need regeneration. We need that complete new life. So the Lord wasn't going to acquiesce to their timetable because they're worldly. That's what worldliness really is. It's living as if this world is the main thing. It's living and walking according to the course of this world, as Ephesians 2 calls it. But when his brethren went up, he also went up, says verse 10, but not openly, as it was in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he's good. Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, isn't that fascinating? Whenever the name of the Lord Jesus came up, whenever people spoke about him, there was this division. There were people on opposite sides. Christ was controversial. And he himself said this in Matthew chapter 10, "I came not to bring peace on the earth, but a sword, and to divide the members of a household." And that really is the decision that has to be made, isn't it? What do we think of the Lord Jesus Christ? And some people were saying he was good. Other people were saying, no, he deceives the people. But it seems like regardless, nobody wanted to have the conversation openly. Why? Because of fear of the Jews. See, that's the problem with humanity. They can make a decision and prejudge the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's absolute intolerance. Today, the world says we need to be tolerant. We need to tolerate people living in perverse and aberrant lifestyles. We need to tolerate other destructive political views. We need to tolerate people that are using chemicals that put themselves in jeopardy and that also jeopardize other people's lives. But what we can't tolerate is the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you can walk into any public university, you can talk about Muhammad, you can talk about Gautama Buddha, you can talk about the Vedic sages of Hinduism, you can talk even about Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, the founders of Mormonism, but you mention the Lord Jesus Christ, and you see how fast they show you the door, right? Well, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Now, verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on mine own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" Now at that, the people protest that he has a demon. They ask who seeks to kill him. But the Lord Jesus says, verse 21, "I did one work, and you all marvel." He's referring back to healing that lame man. He says, "Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now, who was right, the people or the Lord Jesus? Was the Lord Jesus good? Was the Lord Jesus a deceiver? Or was the Lord Jesus merely a great teacher? Who is the Lord Jesus? Look at the reaction again in verse 25. "Is this not he whom they seek to kill?" So who was right? Well, the Lord Jesus said, "You seek to kill me." And they acted like, "Hey, you're crazy. Nobody's seeking to kill you." But then some from Jerusalem came and said, "No, we know people are seeking to kill him. And yet he's speaking boldly." And the Lord Jesus would point to the crux of the matter. You say you follow God, but do you really want to know what God's will is? Do you really want to do what God tells you? Because the problem wasn't ignorance. If you want to know his will, you shall know of the doctrine. And that's the problem of many people still in our land. They say, "Oh, I want the truth. I'm a seeker after the truth." And they're willing to read evolution. They're willing to read philosophy. They're willing to read other religions. But when you come back to the simple gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they say, "No, we don't want that. No, thank you. We don't want him." Sad, isn't it? We stand on the side of those some who were here at this feast, who when the Lord Jesus got up on the last day, the great day of the feast, and then he proclaimed here, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And that's who we're among this night. We're among those who've come and we've said, yes, we believe the Lord Jesus. We believe he can make a man well. We believe that he taught the Father's word and did what the Father wanted perfectly, because we've come to him and we've drunk of the water of life from the Lord Jesus. And it's become in our bellies or in our hearts, it's become a fountain of living water, a ongoing, renewed source of life, and something that'll never dry up. I think about that image from Jeremiah 2, where he says that the people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn themselves out cisterns, broken cisterns, which hold no water. And I think about the hymn writer who said, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters failed. E'en as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. But now none but Christ can satisfy, none other love for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Well, we are delighted in the Lord Jesus tonight. He's not controversial to us. We say we found the one of whom Moses spoke about. We found the one that God marked out. And he's changed our lives by faith. As we've believed on him, we've drunk deeply, and we know what he says is true. So may God encourage you, even as you walk, brothers and sisters, in a world and in a day that rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful tonight for thy word. We do pray thy spirit would apply it to our hearts and encourage us. So much darkness around, a lot of things to discourage, and yet we're thankful that the Lord Jesus never fails. We're thankful that even now, thy spirit is moving among men and people are being saved. We're thankful that in parts of the world, some of them very poor and under great hardship and war, there are many coming to Christ. In our rich, sated lands, many people are disinterested. But even here, we hear of some, the ones and the twos, coming and being born again by faith in Christ. And we pray for us. We pray we'd have opportunity to share and we'd be ready. That we'd be ready always to give a reason, an answer for the hope that's within us. Help us to do that faithfully, Father, in the power of thy Spirit, and lead us to hungry and thirsty souls that need the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thee thanks for him, even in the name of Christ, and we ask thee to bless these dear saints in the holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.